Please, and let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus 20. Last Sunday night, we began our look at the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, as we need to think about it. And we're just getting started. God's moral law. God has different kinds of law. And we began to think about that last Sunday night. And He is the lawgiver of all these different kinds of laws. There are natural laws, physical laws that govern the physical world, such as the law of gravity. And the older we get, the more we are familiar with that law and the power of that law and how it is harder to overcome it sometimes. You know what I'm talking about. You get down on the floor or in the bending, crouching position. And you never used to think about that law of gravity at that point. But you do as you get older. And you think, what else can I do while I'm down here? This is true. I used to laugh at people when they would talk about that. But now, as you live it, you don't laugh so much about it. Or you laugh and go on. That's what you do. There are those kind of laws, natural laws. Then there are civil laws, such as a speeding limit and speed limit. And hopefully we obey those within reason, and other kinds of laws that govern our life, laws that protect life and property. And then there are moral laws, such as the Ten Commandments. And there are others, of course. One we might refer to would be, it's not actually mentioned this way, but it is, in fact, spoken of as a law of sowing and reaping. Remember that in Galatians? You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow, more than you sow, and later than you sow. That's a law. It's a spiritual law. And so there are those laws. But above and beyond the laws that we find in the Scripture, this moral law that we're speaking of is supreme. God's moral law. He had a lot of laws for His people, Israel. There were ceremonial laws, how to worship. Certain days they were supposed to do this and do that. And those were laws for those people at that time. But God's moral law transcends the nation of Israel and transcends the time, now going back some 3,000 more years, in fact, than that, to the time of Moses. And they're still in place, and we still must be aware of them and recognize they're still valid for today. I want us to read these again. By now, I hope you have your Bible open. Exodus 20, beginning there in verse number 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And now we conclude verse 17, the end of the Ten Commandments, but how special and how sacred they are. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for the reading and the hearing of Your Word tonight. In this portion we call the Ten Commandments. How important they are. You have given them to us, Lord, that we might know them, that we might cherish them, that we might respect them, honor them, and keep them. And yet, Lord, we violate them, and we have broken them. We're well aware of that. So right here at the outset of this message, Lord, we plead for mercy. We ask again for forgiveness. In whatever way, in all the ways that we have violated and broken Your law, because it's offensive to You that we would break this law. And Lord, we confess from our heart that we're not able to keep Your law, but that in itself is no excuse. So we come before You asking for mercy, asking for grace, and praying, Lord, that You would open our eyes to know Your word, to know Your law, that we might honor it, that we might be able to share with other people that this law is still in force and what it means to their life and to ours, that nobody's exempt from this law, and that we answer to You for it. And because of that, we should appreciate our Savior and receive our Savior and trust Him, because He is our only hope. We've all broken the law. We all need forgiveness. And we need to be made right with You. And that can only be through Your Son. So help us, Lord, to know the law for ourselves and for the sake of others, that we might be able to share the good news of the gospel with. And we pray, Lord, they would be prepared in knowing they violated Your law. They'll be ready to hear the good news of salvation. Bless each one tonight that's here. Thank You for the answers to prayer that are evident. Thank You that Brenda's back with us, Lord. Thank You for the strength You provided, the healing, all the blessings of these many months for her and for others like her. We pray again for the families that are going through sorrow and bereavement. Please comfort them, Lord. You're the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. We look to You, and we ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I mentioned those three kinds of law to get us to thinking about law, and specifically about the Ten Commandments. But as I begin this message, I also want to remind you of something about laws in general. It is true in general, I say in general across the board, that people generally understand natural laws. You don't have to remind people about the law of gravity and other things that govern the physical world. These things are self-evident, and people understand from an early age, very, very early age, that if you fall off of a place very high, and the older we get, I'm always referring to that because we're getting older, and I'm more aware of that than ever before. But you don't have to be in a high place to be hurt by the law of gravity. When you violate that and you have a fall, well, the damage that can be done. And so people generally understand that kind of law. And again, generally, people understand civil law. They drive cars. They see the speed limit. They know that to violate the laws on the books pertaining to people's property or people's lives or well-being, they're going to jail. They're going to pay the price. But now when it comes to God's law, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, people are generally ignorant or neglectful or careless about these laws. They live as if they do not exist. Or if they exist, well, it's no big deal. But just like the law of gravity, just like breaking a speed limit sign, just like breaking any other law on the books, human law, violating God's commandments has consequences. It has eternal consequences. Because we violate this law, it puts us in a category of law breaker. And how can we face a holy God and know that we've broken His law? That is the issue. And that is why we need a Savior. And one big reason why people are not interested so much in the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is because they don't realize what a mess they're in. They just do not know how they stand before God, guilty and condemned. And then Christians as well, a lot of times do not understand the implications and importance of God's law, and therefore do not value salvation as we ought to, knowing that we're lawbreakers and Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the broken law, and He has brought that curse upon Himself and endured the wrath of God, where we had broken the law and Christ had never broken a law, but He paid that price for us. The more we understand of God's law, the more we'll appreciate what He did for us in salvation. Now, what is the purpose of God's moral law? Let me just review this quickly and we'll get right to the first command tonight. This is kind of a review from last week, but I think it's an important review. First of all, the purpose of God's law is to reflect God's character. The law is a reflection of the lawgiver. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is perfect, and in every way reflects the one who gave it. A second reason God gave a moral law is to restrain sin. God tells us what is acceptable and what is unacceptable, and so it is like a guide, it's a barrier to keep us from doing what is not good and not right in His sight, things that are hurtful and things that are things should not be violated. So restraining sin. And then we said it reveals sin. You would know you had broken God's law if you didn't know the law. There was no speed limit, obviously you couldn't violate that limit if it did not exist. And so it is, these are guidelines, these are absolutes that we do violate. And when we violate, God uses that to show us we need Him and we need His mercy. Oh, do we ever. We said that God's law is like a mirror. And even beyond that, it's like an MRI, because it shows us not only the superficial or the external actions of breaking God's law. Take, for example, murder. That's wrong. To kill in the sense of murder is wrong. Adultery, that's wrong. But Jesus came along and expounded upon the law and told us the true spiritual significance, the depth of God's law. And He said, if you hate somebody in your heart, you're guilty of committing murder in that sense. If you lust after someone, you're guilty in the internal sense of violating that law. So it goes beyond just showing us on the outside who we are. It shows us on the inside, if we will allow it, just who we are and how we have offended a holy God. So human laws are good and we appreciate them and we abide by them. But God's law, the moral law, is so very much more important. And you know, when you think about civil law, I'll say this one other word and we'll get to it. Civil law does not deal with the heart. You're not going to a court of law and they examine your heart. And why is that? Because they can't examine your heart. They can only examine external evidence. And so in a court of law, that would never be brought in. Your Honor, an attorney would never say, Your Honor, or jury, this man or this woman obviously has a heart problem, because nobody would know that on a human level. Nobody knows that. But God knows our heart. And so the law exposes not only the outward actions of violation, but the inner violations, the actions and attitudes of the heart. We're looking at the first of these Ten Commandments. And you see it there in verse 3. Let's read it again. Verse number 3, very simple. Very straightforward, much to the point, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment begins where really you would expect the commandments to begin. And where is that? With God Himself. The first commandment has to do with God. and our understanding of God and our relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you know that everything about our life in one way or another revolves out of our view of God? One reason we sin in other ways, not only in this, but in other ways, that is breaking of this commandment, but in a lot of other ways, is because we do not have a right view of God. And this is what's wrong with so much in the world. There's such a low view of God, an inadequate view of God, a wrong view of God. A.W. Tozer was right. And a lot of people have quoted this statement by A.W. Tozer, and for good reason, because it gets at the heart of a lot of what's wrong or for the good in this world. And A.W. Tozer put it like this, and those of you who have gone through Behold Your God, you're familiar with this statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. True? Your concept of God, your idea of God, your thoughts about God, the way you perceive God is the most important thing about you. And so this is the place we would expect things to begin, and that's where they do. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, what is he saying here? Well, he's saying two things. He's saying, first of all, and I want us to explore this. He's saying this. We must have the one true God. He's saying that, isn't he? If you have no other gods except him or before him, that means you have him. And so let's not get beyond that, because that really is at the heart of what he's saying. Now, let me point this out if I could. You see the thou, and all the way through, as I read them, you notice there, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, thou, thou, thou. I wanted to make sure we all understood this, and it's really important. It's not just a side note. It's really at the heart of what God is saying here in all these commands. Thou is a singular form. That is, he's not saying you all. We say that in the South, y'all. You know, he's not saying you all. He's saying you and you and you and you. You individually. You personally. And that's true with the next command and the next command. All of these are individualized, personalized. What I'm saying is, we don't break these as groups. We don't break these as husbands and wives together. We don't break these as a church family. We don't break these together. We break them one by one. And we're all individually accountable. He's saying, all of you individually, no one can have any other gods before me. So the commands are to be kept by every single person. Now, what is he saying here when he says this? We must have the one true God. So I want to ask a couple of questions as we explore this. First question, who is the one true God? We should know who he's referring to. I mean, when we read the word me there in verse 3, who is the me? Shouldn't we understand who that is? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, the answer to the me is easy to be found. It's back in verses 1 and 2. Let's go back and read those again. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he says, you individually, thou shalt have no other God before me. So there can be no mistaking it. We know who the one true God is. Now, some people won't agree with this, but we know it's settled. God says so. He is the one and only true God. Who is this God? Well, if we were to look at it in its context, it would be the God of Moses and the God of the Israelites. It would be the God who revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. And that means he is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. He had no beginning. He has no ending. He is the I Am. That's the name that God gave to Moses and revealed to them as He spoke through Moses and taught the people later on. They came to understand what Moses knew. I Am said, you shall have no other gods before me. Then we can look further and realize that this is the same God, the one speaking here to Moses and by extension to all of God's people and also by extension to us. Who is this God? He's the same one that said in Genesis 1, let there be light. He's the creator God, isn't he? That's the same God. He's the God of Noah. That's the same God. It's not a different God. It's the same God. He identified himself, remember, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as time rolled on, reminding them, I'm not a different God, I'm the same God. I'm the same God who created. I'm the same God who protected Noah and spared him and his family. I'm the same God, not a different God, the same God. He is the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the eternal one, the living God, the unchanging God, the all-wise God, the God of heaven and earth, the only true God. The commandment has to do with God as the only God, the unique God. The first commandment has to do with the uniqueness of God. And did you know that Israel was a unique people? I think you know that, but I'm going to remind you of it. And what was unique about Israel, what was unique about them is that they knew the one God. That's what made them unique. God had revealed Himself to these people, and they knew who He was. Of course, He had revealed Himself before that, but He's saying it here again in very, very clear terms. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And all the way through the Bible, He continues to show us who He is, and that He's not changed or He's not some different God. God's uniqueness. Let's not forget that. Let's not take that for granted. Some of the old writers used to refer to that as God's solitariness. That's a big word, but it simply means He's in a category by Himself. There's the one and there's no other. Second question, and this is a good question to consider. Not only who is the one true God, we know that, but how do we know there's only one true God? Yeah, there'd be some people to challenge us on that. How do you know that? What would you say? Well, we know, simple answer is because God says so. And either that's true or it's not. You say, where does He say it? Well, I'm going to show you. It's a couple of places, not all of them, because I would be reading verses for a long, long time, but I want to give you some of them, and you might want to jot these down. We're not going to turn to them. I'll just give them to you in rapid fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Now, why would God say that? He said it here because people need to be reminded of it. That's why I'm preaching it tonight. We need to be reminded of this. There's only one true God. He also says, Isaiah 45, 5, I am the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me. Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Then fast forward to the New Testament. We're skipping a lot of verses, but here's what Jesus said in His prayer to the Father, the words of Christ our Lord. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Now, either Jesus got it right or He was an error. He's praying, You're the only true God, and I'm Your Son that You've sent. That's a fact. It's settled. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So it's all the way through. Isn't it? And a lot of other verses, I've just chosen a few to show you that God says this over and over and over again. And it's not that we need to see it, but God wants us to see it time and time and time because it's such a very important fact. And so he's repeated that time and time again. One time would be enough, but he said it many, many times. So there's one true God, and we know that because he said so. But now let's spend a little time on this. What does it mean when we say that we make him our God? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does it mean to have him as our God, or to make him as our God? What does that mean? To have no other God, what does it mean to have him as our God? Is that just a name only? Is it just something we read? Of course, there's a lot more to it than that. So let's kind of dive down into some details here and see what does it really mean to have, to know the one true God. And it starts there with knowing him, knowing about him, and then coming to know him in a personal way as Moses and the nation of Israel did. It says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. What was Solomon doing? Acknowledging that there's only one God. He was acknowledging that personally. So knowing and acknowledging that there is God, that's a part of having him as our God. It says in 1 Kings 18:39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Now, what is that in connection with? When would they make such an acknowledgement? It was in the days of Elijah. Do you remember the time when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and he went up there and had a God contest? There were the gods of Baal, and then there were the prophets of Baal, rather, and then the prophets of God. He was the prophet of God. And there was a contest by fire. Let the God who's truly God answer by fire. But what set that in motion was he asked the people, how long do you halt between two opinions? Remember that question? The word halt means limp. They were limping along. One day they believed that God was God. The next day they would believe, well, there may be other gods. And it's kind of going through, just kind of like we say, riding the fence. They wanted to have it both ways. So they had the contest on Mount Carmel. And when God answered by fire, that was their acknowledgement. And that needs to be our acknowledgement. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. So to have the one true God means to know him and acknowledge him as the one true God. Maybe I ought to just stop right here and say, if you get in a conversation with somebody and somebody comes to you and says, well, I'm not so sure about what you Baptists believe, what you people, you Protestants or whatever they want to call you, you Christians or whatever, but I prefer to believe, somebody says to you, I prefer to believe that there are other gods and those are as valid as your God. Are you going to acknowledge to that person, no, there is only one God and the God I know is the one and only God? Would you say that? I hope you would. Because our culture says don't say that. Our culture says don't acknowledge that. That's too narrow, and you need to be more inclusive and more tolerant. So in case you're wondering, why are we beginning with this kind of basic knowledge that everybody takes for granted? It's because we need to be reminded this is important stuff. We acknowledge God as the one and only God. And we know him as such, the Bible says he is. But it goes beyond that. Not only do we know him and acknowledge him as God, but to have him as the one true God means that we choose him and serve him as the one God. We choose him and we serve him. That's always been the issue. Remember Joshua? Joshua 24:15. You'll remember this verse, I think. Joshua challenged the people. He said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To have the one true God means not only you acknowledge Him, but you serve Him. If you have Him as your God, you will serve Him. Otherwise, you don't really have Him. If you don't serve Him, you don't have Him. Just that simple. You see, you can know God in your mind, but you serve God with your will. And in order to have God, you give Him all there is of you. Your mind, you know Him, you acknowledge Him. Yes, there's one God. And you say that to yourself and to others, anybody that asks you. Or if you're put in a place where you need to make a profession of your faith, you say that. But with your will, you serve Him. And that's, in a sense, what it means to have Him as your only God. There's something else. When you have Him as your one and only true God, you know something? It means you enter into covenant with Him. That's what the people did in the Old Testament. They had covenants at different times. There was the covenant with Noah and his family. There was the covenant here with Moses and the people of Israel. And the covenant with David. And the Bible speaks of a new covenant. And that's where we are. We're new covenant people. And to have God as our God means we have entered into a covenant. And that covenant was established when Christ died on the cross. He established the covenant and He invites us to enter into that covenant. It's much like a marriage, really, where it takes two parties. And Christ has been the initiator of that covenant. He ratified it with His blood. And we come back time and again to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper, and we remember this covenant relationship. Remember when we take the juice, what that signifies? When Christ said in the upper room, "This is the new covenant in My blood. Drink all of it." That is, you're a participant in that. That's what it means to have God as our God. We have entered into covenant with Him. And then, of course, to have God as our God means we reverence and fear Him as God. No reverence for God, no fear of God, then you don't have Him as your God. You may say you do, but you don't really. That's what it means to have Him as our God. The Bible tells us in Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So that's part of what it means to have God as our God. And then to trust Him as God. Trust in the Lord, the Bible says, with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Psalm 62:8, trust Him. Trust in Him at all times, the Bible says. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. It's what it means to have Him as our one true God, is trusting Him and then loving Him. Remember Jesus summarizing the commandment said this. Jesus said unto this person that asked Him, what's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then, of course, there are many places we could find this, to worship God and to obey God. All of that is included in having Him as our one and only God. It means all of that. But then He says, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Now, what does it mean, no other gods before Me? That is, no other gods besides Me, and no other gods as rivals to Me. That is, none more important than Me. No one or no thing that takes My place. And nothing where you say we trust God, we know God, we acknowledge God, but we also acknowledge this one or this something else as a rival in our life. And so, God will have no rivals. In fact, we just read there in verse 5, and we'll come back to this again when we consider the second. But it's also a connection, I think, with this first commandment, where God says down in verse 5, if you still have your Bible open, I hope you do, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. What does that mean, a jealous God? That means He will tolerate no rivals. God says, I deserve and I expect all of your devotion, all of your trust, all of your worship, all of your fear. Acknowledge me and me alone, and He will not allow any other God. He guards His own nature. He is jealous for His own reputation and for His own character, and He'll not split time or tolerate any rival whatsoever. The rest of the message I just want to consider here for a few minutes, and I know our time is gone, but hopefully we've seen a little of what this means about having God. You know, we can easily say that having, well, we have God. Sure, we have God, but it means all of that that we've gone through. And we've seen what it means to not have other gods. But what ways can this be violated? Well, some are pretty obvious. Some may not be so obvious. One way is for anybody that would say, and I don't think there's anybody like that here, but you may run across somebody like this, and we know that people like this exist, those that say there is no God. That is, they're atheists. Well, you know what the Bible says about them? They're a fool. That's what the Bible says. The Bible uses that word, Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, before I go on, let me just say this. There are a lot of people who may not consider themselves atheists because they're not some, you know, professor and some skeptic, and they don't write articles trying to deny the existence of God. And they're not that kind of atheist. But you know what they are? They're practical atheists. They live their lives as if there is no God. And folks, there's a lot of people living that way. They're living as if God does not exist. And that's why they don't have time for God. And there's no interest in what we say about God and talk about from His Word and share with them. There's just no interest. So atheists of all kinds, And that is one way to violate, of course, this command. There's another way, and that would be the agnostic. The agnostic won't go so far as to say no God, but the agnostic will simply deny that we can know if there is a God or who that God may be. The word agnostic means not to know. We can't know. In other words, it's a safe way to approach it. Well, we're not sure. We can't verify in a scientific way if there's a God. That's the realm of the unseen and so forth. So we just say we're not sure. But to do that is to violate this command. Because there is one true God. And He says, don't have any other gods before me. Which is to say, you must have me and me only. There is the one true God. So atheism, agnosticism, and then what Israel was dealing with here, and they dealt with it for centuries, is polytheism. That is, many gods. The one thing that separated Israel is God showed them that He was the one God and the only God. And they were like an island, literally like an island in a sea of peoples that believed in many gods. Most peoples of the world from early on in human history, right on through all the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, we'll see this in next week's message on the second commandment in verse 4. How that most of the world has believed in many, many gods. That was true in Egypt. Even before they were in Egypt, it was true in other times. We'll talk more about that next week. True in Egypt, where they had come out from. Was true in Canaan, where they were going. And so they were always surrounded with these beliefs of many gods. You look in the New Testament, where Paul and the other apostles ministered. It was the Roman world, the Roman Empire. And they had the Greek gods and goddesses, the Roman gods and goddesses, full of idolatry. And we come to the end of the New Testament, and it says in the last chapter of 1 John, keep yourselves from idols, false gods everywhere. And so God, our God, is not one of many. He's the only God. And anybody that sets up any other god or gods is in direct violation of that command. And so where does it leave us? Well, it leaves us guilty if we violated that in any other way. Not only those ways, but let me mention some other ways. Whenever we put anything in God's place, that's right, anything that we love more than God, anything we serve more than God, or rather than God, anything we trust more than God, anything we put as a substitute, or anything we could say that we put first place over and above God, we're guilty of breaking the first commandment. Because what we've done is we've set up something other than God as the primary focus of our life, the primary devotion of our life, the primary trust of our life. For example, Paul wrote in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, something that really applies to our generation, our world. Chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Do people trust in money or material things other than God? Well, sure they do. They did then, they do now. They trust things as their security. They look to their bank account. Or, you don't have to be wealthy, they look to their salary instead of looking to God. And they're trusting in things instead of the living God. And aren't we thankful that the Bible reminds us that all things are uncertain? Charge them that they trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God. You trust in the living God, He's not uncertain, He's certain. Amen? And that's why we don't put anything else in His place. Could be pleasure. The Bible speaks of those who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I would say that's true of a lot of people that we see, wouldn't you? They do this and they do that, and yet they don't worship and they don't read their Bible and they don't pray and they don't give to God any time or anything. And why is that? Because they love other things more than God, violating the first commandment. Let me close this message like this, because the thought occurred to me, you can believe in the one true God and you can still be lost. You can believe that there's only one God and you can know who He is. You can still be lost and you can go to hell. You know what we find in James? This is really an eye-opening verse when you think about the first commandment. James writes this, James 2:19. Thou believest there's one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Did you know Satan and all the demons believe in one God? And they believe in the one and only God. They know there's no other God. But there's still Satan and demons. So we must realize there's only one God. But we also need to realize that we've sinned against that God. And not only do we need to know that there's one God and we've sinned against that God, we need to know that that one and only God sent His Son into this world to keep the law that we have broken. And He kept it perfectly. And He went on to the cross to pay the penalty for the broken law that we had violated. That's what He did on the cross. And because He did that, we can have forgiveness, but only if we come to Him and come to Him on His terms. And that is to repent of our sin. That is to be sorry, truly sorry from the heart, broken from the heart, that we violated God's law and we've sinned against the God that put these laws in motion and upholds these laws. We violated them and we've offended Him. And that should bother us. And not just lost people, that should bother Christians. That we violate these in any way. Because repentance, folks, is not a one and done thing. Repentance is an ongoing thing. And then not only do we repent, but you know what else we do in order to be saved? It's a mark of true salvation. We keep on repenting and we keep on transferring our trust to Christ. Realizing that He's our only hope. We do that when we get saved. We do that after we get saved. We repent and trust. Repent and trust. And the more we're going to see in this law, the more we understand about this law, the more we will see how much we need to repent and how much we need to trust. And it's an ongoing thing. Be willing to not only repent, and be willing not only to trust, but be willing to obey. Because that's what He tells us to do, to submit and obey. And we don't get saved, and we're not kept saved because we obey. It's not by good works. But it's an evidence. It's an evidence that we have repented, and we are repenting, and we are trusting. The law is there, but we can't keep it. And whether we realize it or not, it's not just heathen people who's violated that first commandment. And it's not just the person who's never darkened the door of a church, but people right here, all of us, we have violated that first commandment. Because we have put other things in God's place. Agree? Do we agree that we need to repent? Do we agree that we need to trust? Transfer our trust from ourself or any other person or thing and put all of our trust in Jesus Christ. Because to do otherwise is to play the fool. I tell you what it is. It's to stand before a holy God and hear Him say, "You have broken my law and you stand condemned. And you will be separated from me forever." And I don't believe anybody wants that. Let's pray.